I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be taking a look, partial look, at the first 17 verses. So I invite you, as I begin at verse 1, to give your attention to God's perfect Word. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless the reading and preaching of Your Word this morning. Take the parts of this passage that are plain, and take the parts of this passage that are not, and with one or the other or both, help us to do exactly what You desire. Help us to walk according to the Spirit. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm going to guess that some of you, just when you heard, turn to Romans 8, there was a little bit of a sigh of relief. If you know the Bible, you know that Romans 8 is a much loved chapter. It's easily on the short list of Paul's most beloved chapters, and one of the most beloved chapters in the Scriptures, because it has great statements. The famous verse of comfort and solace. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. The great word of promise at the very end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those are great words of comfort and promise. There's a great word of security even at the front end. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a much loved chapter. It's long, and so we'll be here a little bit. It breaks into, I think, three fairly distinct portions. The first 17 verses are about our life with the Spirit in us. And then verses 18 through 25 are about the future of what's coming, the longing of creation, what is promised. And then from 26 to the end, our security in the love of God. I'm going to look only at that first section, the first 17 verses, and I'm not going to look at all of those verses this morning. This will be our first look at that first part, and I want to take this morning's portion. I want to divide my time into two parts. I want to talk first about the point of justification, meaning the point in us. What's it for? Where's it going? Listen again to the first four verses of this passage. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What do you hear in those verses? If you have a theological vocabulary, then you surely hear the doctrine of justification. Maybe you don't have a theological vocabulary, so you don't think that way, but it's there. What is the doctrine of justification? In the simplest articulation, it is the announcement that sinners can appear before God as though sinless. That is, we are declared righteous by God. Our sin and the guilt and the judgment of that sin is taken away. That is the plain promise of that first one. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, for those who naturally should be condemned, just as a criminal should be condemned in a courtroom, so we as sinners before God would naturally be condemned. But now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That part is plain enough. Perhaps the second verse isn't as plain. When Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What are these laws? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. What are these laws that he's talking about? Well, you have to understand, and I think you do understand even from our usage, that words like law have a range of meaning. They're flexible words. It can mean something very narrow, or it can mean something broad. So on the narrow ground, the word law means a code or a legislation or rules. That's true then. It's true now. You know, we speak of federal law, state law, local law, by which we mean statutes. We mean things that have been enacted and are enforced or enforceable. And in the scriptures, law can mean exactly that, the law of God, as in the Ten Commandments, or more broadly, the Mosaic Code that you find in the first five books of the Bible, particularly the second through fifth books of the Bible. You find Mosaic law. It can mean that in the narrow, formal sense, but it can also mean it more broadly, in simply the moral demands of God. So Paul, in chapter 2 of this book, has expressly talked about those who didn't have the formal law, and yet they still have the law. They have a conscience, their heart, their conscience, either condemning or defending them in terms of a sense of right or wrong, what you should and should not do. So law can be narrow, or it can be broader in that sense. It can be broader still. We can use the word law. We do use the word law to mean simply the way things work, how they work, a rule of how they function. What do we speak of a law of the jungle, or we speak of the law of supply and demand? Are those legislated things? They're not legislated things. We say the law of supply and demand, meaning that if supply is low and demand is high, then prices go up, and if demand is low and supply is high, prices go down. Nobody legislated that. That's just the way it works. We call that a law. The law of the jungle. The biggest lion hunts less and eats more. Wolves prowl, bunnies hide. That's the law of the jungle. There was nobody who sent them a rule. It said, all right, bunnies, get to hiding. That's how it works. There's a principle or principles in the nature of things. And it's more toward that end that Paul is using this language of the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death in the realm of spiritual things. There is a way that things are and the way things work. There is a law of sin and death. That is who we are naturally. And he has explored that at some length in the earlier part of this book. We are born, he tells us in chapter 5, we're born of Adam, the lawbreaker, the one who transgressed the law of God and brought upon himself and upon his clan, that's us, death. And not only has he brought the judgment of death upon us, he has brought the corruption of sin within us. Much of the first three chapters of the letter to the Romans is about the bent of men. We're not bent toward God, toward righteousness. We're bent toward ourselves and sin. There's a principle of corruption within us, a law of sin and death. So Paul will write to the Ephesians similar ideas in different language. He says that we were, that is naturally, dead in our trespasses and sins as we followed the lusts of our hearts or the lust of the flesh. We pursued those things. That is the law of sin and death in us. And it works its way out, as Paul says at the end of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That's one principle that's in the world that's answered by another. So naturally, we're under the law or the rule or the principle of sin and death, but the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from these things. So the full reading of that last verse of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In ourselves, sin and death. In Christ, life and the spirit of life. How? Well, verse 3 gives us the mechanics. What the law could not do. Now, here, and I don't think it's a bad writing. I think he's intentionally using same language. I don't mean he's making a pun, but he is making a clever use of words. Now he speaks of the law. No modifiers, not the law of the spirit of this, not the law of sin and death. When he speaks of just the law, he means God's demands. What the law, meaning Ten Commandments, Mosaic commandments, the conviction of the heart, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That is, God has moral demands upon us, and they're good. The law, as he had, in previous chapters has at some length shown us, the law itself, God's demands, are right and good, but they meet our weakness. You know, if you have a great big engine, build an airplane, put a huge engine in the front of the airplane, and then build the propeller on the front of it out of paper mache. What happens when you crank the engine? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't happen is you're not going to fly. Because the propeller, weak as it is, made out of paper mache, can't work. It's not a problem with the engine. The engine is good. It's powerful. It's not a problem with the law. The law is righteous and good. But the weakness of our flesh, when they come together, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. What did he do? He's sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning in our nature. Not a sinner, but in our form, in the likeness of sinful flesh, as literally, my translation says, as an offering for sin, literally just says, and for sin. But that language, that Greek construction for sin, is the language that is always used when describing offerings, sin offerings. So I think it's appropriate to supply that language. The likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning in his own. Jesus Christ came, incarnated, became what we are, took to himself our sin, and on the cross, our sin was condemned in his flesh. Thus far, verses 1, 2, and 3 are justification. That's the doctrine of justification. We were in trouble. We were doomed. And Christ has stood in our place. He has met the demands of the law. What God wanted done, he did. The judgment that God appointed for sin, he bore. And then he gives us his standing. That's justification. Yet things take an interesting turn at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not justification. That's sanctification. That's holiness in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The point, what is the point of justification? Why does God save us? Why has Jesus stood in our place? Why has he taken our sin so we can just keep going as sinners? Paul has already answered that question, raised and answered that question a couple of times, and his answer is always, may it never be. The point of justification is sanctification, that we would be holy, that we would walk in holiness. And Paul says it, the Bible says it in lots of ways, lots of places. Paul says in Ephesians, famously, he speaks of our salvation, our justification, that we're saved by grace, saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as the result of works. No one may boast. That's in the realm of justification, that we're saved by what God does for us, what Christ has done for us. But then he goes on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He says near the end of his life, writing to Titus, he says Christ has come into the world. He saved us. Verse 14, Titus 2, speaking of Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, justification, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous. Not just stumbling upon them here and there, but seeking them. And this is not peculiar to Paul. It's really a whole Bible motif. I think a nice passage to look at, because it joins old and new, is Peter in 1 Peter 2. He takes up the language of the Old Testament, of God's making a holy people for himself. And he weds that with the work of Christ. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9 to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's all out of Exodus. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. That's justification. That's salvation by grace. But he goes on. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The point of justification, the immediate point of justification in us, is sanctification. It's not the only point. Everything is eventually to the glory of God. It's to the service of the gospel. You can have multiple points, but in the immediate point of God's justification in us, the immediate point is that we are about the business of sanctification. The triune God. See that? He's sent the Son. He's provided the Spirit. The triune God has acted that we may walk according to the Spirit. And when you read Paul and you read Peter and you read John, you read the whole Scripture, this is not an option. It's not a thing that we might do or may do or we encourage you to do. It's what we must do. Why does God plant trees in His orchard for fruit? Jesus gives a parable about the tree in the orchard that doesn't bear fruit. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But the point is, there will be fruit or the tree isn't. It's not there. It's removed. The point of justification is sanctification. The second thing I want us to focus on here is that sanctification is possible. It is actually a thing that we can be about. I'm not sure we always think about that. And Paul is telling us not only that we must be about this, he's telling us how. Think about the transition from chapter 7 to chapter 8. In chapter 7, Paul was describing, particularly the last part of chapter 7, the conflict of sin. He says in verse 23 of chapter 7, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He says it's war. He says it's war. He says there's a law or a principle in my mind, and there's one in my body, and they're at war with each other. When he writes to the Galatians, he speaks of the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. When he writes to the Ephesians, he speaks of the conflict between the old man and the new man. These are not three different conflicts. These are the same conflict. That war. And if all you had was chapter 7, you would feel like, well, I know it's a war, I know it's there, and you would think it's only and always a grinding trench warfare. You know, every war is horrible. I speak now of real, literal, physical war. Every war is horrible, but they're not all horrible in the same way. And the horror of World War I was, it was the epitome of trench, it's when trench warfare got to its absolute peak, which was an absolute pit. And what characterized the battles of trench warfare was they were long, they were immensely costly, and usually when they were done, there was little or no progress. The Battle of the Somme, 1916, lasted 4 months. Began on July 1st, went into November of 1916, lasted 4 months. There were a million or more than a million casualties. As in 300,000 people were killed, 20,000 British soldiers were killed on the first day. Worst day in their history militarily. But when the war was, when the battle was over, 4.5 months, million people are out, 300,000 are dead. And the Allies had moved their lines 6 miles. I drove 10 to get to church this morning. 6 miles. And people read of this warfare here. Old man, new man, spirit, flesh, mind, body. And they say, I think it might be like that. I just grind and grind and nothing really, I make very little progress. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't fight wars like we fought in World War I anymore. They're still horrible. But we don't do that. Something changed. In a word, air power. That's what changed. But we don't want to pursue military history this morning. Something needs to change if it's going to be anything but. There's always going to be, because it's a war, there's always going to be a sense of grind and frustration. But if we're going to make progress, something needs to change, and you hear it change in verse 4. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that language of Spirit, which was all but absent in chapter 7. I think the word Spirit is used one time in chapter 7, and it's well over a dozen times in chapter 8. This is the alteration. Paul says the law is fulfilled in us. He doesn't mean that we atone for ourselves or that we establish our own righteousness. He's just at length been telling us that's done by Christ. But having been saved, we now can take up the things of God in a meaningful way. A meaningful way. How? I press upon you three things. Draw your attention to three things in this passage. Start with the matter of the mind. Verses 6 and 7. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. When he says mind, I don't think you should be too narrow. It doesn't just mean rational. It means your inner self, who you are within. And throughout this whole passage, he is drawing a parallel. He's drawing a contrast between two different ways, two different kinds of people. You see that in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's important to see that he's running a contrast through this, because we can not only take up the things he positively says, we rightly take up the inverse, because that's the way he's building the whole passage. So he says in verses 6 and 7, he speaks about the mind set on the flesh, the mind that does not subject itself to the law of God. Doesn't subject itself to the law of God. And here I think you should understand, not narrow law, not just the Ten Commandments superficially read, but the law of God, meaning everything God desires. It is expressed in the Ten Commandments, or it's expressed in the Mosaic Law, but it is an expression of his moral self. That's what the law is, the moral law. And that, he says, those with their mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. Well, what is the inverse of that? Those who have their mind or their inner self on the Spirit do. We can subject our minds to the law of God. And we are able to do so. Even as Paul said of himself at the last verse of chapter 7, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I myself am serving the law of God. So how do you do that? How do you subject your mind, your inner self, to God's will, to God's desires, to God's law? Well, I give you two things. One is you have to replace. How do you not think about a purple elephant? How do you not think about a purple elephant? Right now, I know, you all have them. I can see the trunks. How do you not think about a purple elephant? You think about a red cow. That's how. Or a green chicken. If you just try to not think about the purple elephant, you can't get that guy out. The ears, the feet, the snuffling after the peanuts, he's there. But when you begin to think about that red cow, and you really think about the red cow, the purple elephant gets nudged away. He'll try to get back in. You think about the red cow or the green chicken. You've got to put something in the place. You can't, you know, the adage, you can't fight something with nothing. And so it is, you've got to have something else. Listen to Paul's very beautiful, practical words to the Philippians. He says to the Philippians, chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You've got to have something to put in the place. Something good, something true, something honorable, something lovely, something that you have learned from the apostles. It's scripture, it's catechism, it's righteous things, it's thanksgiving. You don't have to simply quote scripture. That's very helpful. But you can, as the wise old people have told us all of our lives, you can count your blessings. If you are struggling against some other thought, some bitterness, some selfishness, some lust, some anger, some this, some that, or the other, you can sit there and dwell on it, or you can sit there and try to wish it away. But if you put something in its place, put off, put on, says Paul in Ephesians. Put off this, put on that. Put off cursing, put on praise. That's the starting point. Replace. And then secondly, speak to God. We're not philosophers. And we're not deists. We believe in the incarnation, that is, Jesus Christ came into the world. And we believe in the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church and the indwelling of the Spirit within you. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," that's Christianity. It's not a philosophy in which we are simply putting our thoughts in right order. And it's not a deistic religion in which we believe God is up there and we're down there and there's nothing in between. So speak to God. Call for air support, as it were. I mean, say it out loud. If you are, I can speak from my own example. If you are struggling with a sin, You're in the midst of wrestling with lust or anger or something like it, there is nothing quite like praying out loud to God. Help me. Help me right now. Help me to put this off. Help me to put something else on. There's, you know, we have an epidemic in this country of people struggling with pornography. That's the fruit of the internet, the black fruit of the internet. We have an epidemic with it. It's not new. People have always struggled with it, but it's now ubiquitous. And if you read anything about from any ministry or any even secular group that is trying to help people break that addiction to pornography, one of the things they will always tell you up front is the power of something like that is a sense of isolation. So a person that is in the grip of pornography they're alone, obviously, when they're in the grip, when they're in the action, and then the shame and the guilt, they feel a sense of isolation, and they're terrified, very many of them, that somebody is going to find out. Their wife is going to find out, their boss, their coworker, their children, their parents. Somebody's going to find out, and they're terrified. But that is actually a golden moment of breaking the chain, because once that isolation has been penetrated by somebody else, they can actually unburden themselves and they can seek help and they can find encouragement, all the rest. Well, beloved, it doesn't have to be that sin. It could be any sin. When you speak to God out loud, it helps to remind you that you're not actually alone. It's not just you grinding it out, trying to resist this sin all by yourself in your own strength. That there is actually a God above you, around you, in you. And you can call upon Him. You can find strength. Don't be too cerebral. Don't be too Presbyterian. Pray even out loud, if it helps. Start there. Secondly, it's not all in the mind. It's also in the life. It's in our actions. Verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, that can be an intellectual or a spiritual inward action. But the visceral nature of this language of putting to death the deeds of the body presses us to think of actual action, taking action, to put to death. And the language of the deeds of the body, particularly in the context of a discussion of flesh, speaks of our appetites or the things that we're engaged in. But it need not be something so sordid. Anything that is stumbling you, even a good thing. What does Jesus say? If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to have a whole body and to be cast into hell, says Jesus. He's not exhorting us to self-mutilation. He's exhorting us to action, to take action about the things that impede us in our walk. So I need to identify the places where we're sinning and then say, is there an action that I can do to break this? Some of you are struggle with covetousness or greed. Maybe you need to cut up your credit cards and quit browsing. Quit shopping. Quit shopping in the catalogs. Quit shopping online. Quit window shopping. You need to put some distance, some physical distance between you and the things that provoke you to sin. Many, many people are struggling with lust. We are in a profoundly sensual culture, and so you might need to take action. Cancel Netflix. Just go away. I dare you. Or Hulu, or Prime, or whatever it is. If you're using those things, and you are stirring your flesh in a way that is not helpful, better to go into the kingdom of heaven without Netflix than to be cast into hell with all the subscriptions. Maybe you need a dumb phone. And the phone is, now it's the theater. Maybe you need a dumb phone. You say, Pastor, I have to have a certain level of access to the internet to do my job. I can't not have a smartphone. Okay. Well, then become accountable. Become accountable to somebody, to your wife or your husband or your parents or your pastor or your elder or a friend, or get one of those services that monitor. Just make yourself accountable. I, Not everybody has to do everything, but if you're struggling, this is a fight. So take appropriate action. Some people, the battles are less dramatic. I just don't have time, Pastor. I don't have time. I can't come to evening worship. I don't have time. I've got work in the morning. I can't read the Bible all that. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for prayer meeting, or I just don't have time for devotions with the Lord. Make it. Oh, no, I can't. I mean, I am just, yes, you can. I'll tell you what every pastor says to other pastors. What we all know. We do what we want to do. We do. I mean, I know men that will get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go shoot some animal that has never offended them. They go and find the animal to murder the animal, to pay somebody to process the animal when there's really better tasting beef right at the grocery store. It's because they enjoy it. They enjoy hunting or fishing or something else. We do what we want to do. We can find 10 minutes if we want those 10 minutes. You know it. I know it. I do what I want to do. And I don't do what I don't want to do. You hear the language? Put to death. Mortify the flesh. Make time. Put your body, in the bed a half an hour earlier. Or get it out of the bed 20 minutes earlier. I just don't believe that anyone in this room or anyone hearing this sermon in modern America cannot rearrange their life to get 15 more minutes a day. That's just not true. And if it is true, you show me. You prove it to me. It is a fight. And we need to do what we need to do. If there's a relationship that is causing you to sin, or even there's a relationship that just drags you down. Most of us have known people in time that after an evening with a friend, certain friends, we come away thinking, I need to be more holy. I need to be more upright. I need to be more circumspect. I need to be more diligent. And we also know those people that we spend an evening with, and afterwards we feel like, I need to take a shower. I need to go confess. Break it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not philosophers. We are not deists. We are soldiers. We are servants. We are children of God. And we ought to act like it. Third thing. We can think about the mind and we can think about the body. In a sense, we ought to think about the heart in terms of attitude. Attitude. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh but the Spirit. What's the implication? You can please God. Can you say that? Do you think that? We ought to have an attitude, a joyful attitude, that I can please God. I think many Christians struggle to say that I can please God. I think many Calvinists really struggle with the idea of even articulating the idea that I can please. Absolutely. Paul says something about that in most of his letters. Most of his letters, he says something about pleasing God, about a call to us to please God. As he says to the Colossians, he's praying for the Colossians. We've not ceased to pray for you, he says, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, that we would please him. Can you please God? You know, how you answer that question will radically alter how we live our Christian life. You ever had a boss that you could never satisfy? You ever had a boss that was frequently pleased? Did it change the way you approached your work? I mean, what's the point? What is the point of going to work for a boss who you know is never satisfied? Will never be satisfied. You can't quit that job fast enough. Can you please God? Absolutely. The balance of this passage, it's not our focus this morning. But beginning at verse 14 through 17, what's the emphasis? We are his children. We are his children. By the Spirit of God, we are his children. Let me ask you, and I ask you particularly parents, can your children please you? Do you ever delight in your children? Do you delight when your children do what you would like them to do? Doesn't your heart overflow, even if it's imperfect? Even if it's flawed, if they are trying? Most of us have seen toddlers help mommy. Help mommy in the kitchen. Or clean something up. And it's a mess. It's a disaster. But they're genuinely trying. And it is a delight. How much more when they actually can do something very useful, and they do. And they do it from the heart. You don't have words to express your delight in them. And what are we? We are the children of God. He's not rooting for our failure. He's not waiting, oh boy, screw up so I can smack. He sent his Son, and he has equipped us with the Spirit that we can walk according to the Spirit. It is a fight. It's a fight. But it's not hopeless. It's the exact opposite of hopeless. The victory has actually already been secured. We're just following the victor. We're rejoicing. Imagine you're a part of David's army after he's already slain Goliath. You remember, that's when the army finally went forward. Can you imagine the delight of following David? And David's delight as he looks back and see those who are following him. We ought have every, not just expectation of the fight, but confidence that even as we stumble, even as we trip up, as we're prosecuting the fight, we are pleasing to God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray for us and I pray for myself, because you know what a gloomy Gus I am and what a pessimist, and how my mind runs to the dark and not to the light, and how I'm a grumbler. So I confess those sins, and I ask for the Spirit. I ask out loud here, and I ask for all of us, give us your Spirit that we may be about the fight, the good fight. We fight the good fight, and we don't fight as losers. We don't fight as the boastful in our strength. Again and again and again, we're told to fight in the Spirit, to lean upon the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit. And so we ask, I ask you, O triune God, equip us by the Spirit for the fight. and then please yourself in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.